How can man stand before the eyes of God? He knows our path as through this life we trod. Frail, full of sin, this man who's made of sod, Christ will plead our case. When we see his face, we'll be saved by grace. God has been good to all humanity. He longs for souls with him to ever be. In him to live and love eternally. If we seek his ways, he'll grant happy days. Sing his worthy praise. Love is the cure for all the ills of man. 'Tis so revealed within his holy plan. Thus we shall gain someday that happy end. In the by we shall never praise our God aright. Oh, how I crave to know his righteousness. It is a thrill just to his name confess. To be with him, it will be hallowed bliss. Now I'm not the same, I've a nobler frame. Bless his holy name.
One of man's greatest needs is to have comfort. One definition of the word comfort is relief from distress or grief. Certainly, as we are buffeted about with the everyday stress of living in this life, we need some relief from distress or grief, those afflictions which are so common to humans. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we are told to comfort one another with these words. The Scriptures truly are a great source of comfort for us. How tragic it is when we are deprived of something we need so badly, relief of distress or grief, simply because we fail to turn to the Word of God for comfort. We invite you to get your Bible and to join us in today's lesson. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Even though you were in sin, God sent forth his Son, that you might be whole within, and with him be one. Oh, thank him for his love, thank him for his love, thank him for his love each day. Praise him for the Savior and his grace and favor. Ever serve him all the way. And when this life is ended and your journey's ended, you will have a home above. There to dwell in gladness where there is no sadness, there you'll thank him for his love. Take a moment of each day to remember God. Don't forget to humbly pray as this way you trod. Thank him for his love, thank him for his love, thank him for his love each day. Praise him for the Savior and his grace and favor. Ever serve him all the way. And when this life is ended and your journey's ended, you will have a home above. There to dwell in gladness where there is no sadness, there you'll thank him for his love. May you love indeed and word as you go along. Praise the Father of our Lord. Give to him a song. Thank him for his love. Thank him for his love. Thank him for his love each day. Praise him for the Savior and his grace and favor. Ever serve him all the way. And when this this life is ended and your journey's ended, you will have a home above. There to dwell in gladness where there is no sadness, there you'll thank him for his love.
As we continue our study in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, Stephen is making a very stirring defense before the Jewish council. He's been arrested by them and accused by false witnesses of having blasphemed Moses and the law and the temple. And he's made a very adequate defense of his position, showing that he believes in Moses and the law, that he believes in the history of the Jewish people. He stated this in very emphatic ways, showing that he also believes in the temple. But he also states that the temple was not necessarily to be the place that God would have to dwell in. God made the heaven and the earth. God has the whole universe for his habitation, so he does not have to dwell in a place made by man's hands. And as they see the conclusion of his argument beginning to place them in a position of guilt, they become increasingly unhappy with this. And so in verse 51, we see that Stephen actually now begins to give them some very straightforward accusations, and it may be because they'd begun to interrupt his speech. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." So he accuses them of being stiff-necked, that is, unwilling to be submissive to God, like an oxen unwilling to take on the yoke, of being uncircumcised in heart and ears, that is, not having entered into this agreement with God that God made with Abraham and Abraham's seed, in heart, that is in the mind and in the ears, they refuse to hear. And you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. And he makes his charges a little bit more specific in the 52nd verse. He says, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." So he says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? This is just following along with the history of this nation. They've always persecuted the prophets. Anytime a person was a prophet of God, they could consider themselves in the position to be persecuted, because that is the nature of this people. They persecuted the prophets. And he says, they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one. The just one means the Messiah. We're talking about the Son of God. And those that showed before the coming of him, those that prophesied about him, why, your fathers put them to death. But he says, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Speaking about the just one, speaking about the Messiah, the Son of God, you have done even worse than your fathers. You've put him to death. You've been the betrayers and the murderers. To be the betrayer, of course, would be to be connected with Judas. They hired Judas to betray him. But any time you concur with the actions of someone, you assist them, you aid and abet them in committing the action, which they did in the case of Judas, they become just as guilty as Judas was. So they then are also the betrayers. You can't say it was just a matter of Judas betraying him, but those who assisted Judas, those who encouraged Judas to do what he did, they then are equally guilty. So he says, you're the betrayers and murderers. You actually are instrumental in having him put to death, or were instrumental in having him put to death. So you're the betrayers and the murderers. So it shows that they've gone even a step beyond what their fathers had done in murdering the prophets. They had murdered the just one. They'd murdered the actual Messiah that the prophets were talking about. And he further says in verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels. Now that's a little difficult to fully explain, but he's talking about receiving the law on Mount Sinai when Moses received it miraculously from God by the disposition of angels. It's not clear whether this means that that heavenly beings were involved in giving this law to Moses, or whether heavenly beings were involved in assisting them to just have the law. Or whether this disposition of angels means actually God himself, or whether it means some lesser beings, because the word angels is a rather vague word in some ways, because it can mean anything that God can use as a messenger. It can even mean an inanimate object, such as the thunderings and lightnings and the smoke that was on the mountain. We do not know exactly what that means, but of course we get the general picture. They received this law miraculously. It was given to them by God. It was the very thing God wanted them to have at that time. It was the very best thing possible on earth for them to be getting. And then he says, and have not kept it. You didn't even keep that law that God gave you. You've been a violator of the law. And so we see that Stephen gives a very stinging rebuke to this council. He started off his speech very respectfully. He gave some very good pictures of the history of the Jewish people. He showed how that he was like they are, how that he believed the same thing they did about Moses and the law and the temple. But now, at this point of his speech, he is giving some stinging rebukes. And so also at this point of his speech, he is stopped. Verse 54 says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. So Stephen didn't finish his speech. He was not allowed to make the actual conclusion that he was going to make. We don't know how much longer he would have talked. He might have just had another few words to say. He might have had quite a bit more to say. But he was stopped at this point. They interrupted him. They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. To be cut to the heart means that they were exceedingly enraged and indignant. The whole course of his speech had been of such a nature as to bring about their anger. And now they could restrain themselves no longer. So to have gnashed on him with their teeth means that they exhibited their bitterness and the true malignity of their feeling towards Stephen. They had taken all they could take. No longer would they allow him to make any more statements in this regard. And so we see that Stephen now realizes the great danger that he's in. This is probably not just the council. This is probably also the people who are there observing, those witnesses that were called to testify. And so we see that the way of the council is one that's being accepted by the people. It's the more popular way in this particular group of persons now. Stephen has no one to defend him. So he realizes that he is in imminent danger of being put to death. Verse 55 says, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now this is a very difficult passage to explain literally. We do not know how much Stephen actually saw with his naked eye. We do not know how much of this was a true vision given by God that Stephen saw with the eye of faith. But no doubt he saw things that nobody else in this council saw. He looked up steadfastly into heaven, which means he looked to God for help. He had reached a point in which only God could be of assistance to him now. No person on earth was going to be able to assist Stephen. He now was in the position of having to truly depend upon God, and that's exactly what he does. He looked up steadfastly into heaven. Whether truly literal or whether there are some figurative aspects to this, doesn't matter. It's the very same attitude we should assume today when we arrive at a point in which we are in danger, especially in danger because we are defending the faith or practicing Christianity. Then we must look to God. We must look into heaven. And he says that he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Whatever he saw there was something that represented God, the glory of God. Didn't say that he saw God actually himself, but he saw the glory of God, something representing God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, showing the symbolism of the reigning authority that Jesus had, the position that Jesus had with God the Father. And so verse 56, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened. That is, he could see into heaven, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Stephen said that he saw this. He says, behold, I see. Well, this was a miraculous vision he was seeing, where this was actually the representatives of God and the Son of Man literally that he was seeing. We're not told. It doesn't really matter. But we know that he was certainly in the Spirit. He was being guided by the Spirit, and he was being given this scene that he describes here by the Spirit. Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of God. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord. So they didn't want to hear any more from Stephen. They cried out with a loud voice. They shouted him down. They stopped up their ears. They didn't want to hear any manifestations of his faith. They didn't want to hear anything that would remind them that here was a man that was truly a faithful man of God. They stopped up their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord. Now, this is truly a literal and a symbolic action of the world. The world doesn't want to hear. The world wants to stop up their ears. And the world, when acting against the things of God, will act with one accord. Just as the church was acting with one accord, the church was fully unified. We find when it comes to opposing the things of God, the world also is unified. It ran upon with one accord. See that nobody was dissenting against their action. Verse 58, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. The law provided that blasphemers were to be stoned. And they were to be taken out of the city for this to happen. And that's what happened to Stephen. They took him out of the city and they stoned him. Now, the fact that they followed the law in some points doesn't change the fact that they were wrong. They were putting to death an innocent man. He was not a blasphemer. No witness had been able to show this. And Stephen had adequately defended all of his actions. And they couldn't stand the connotation that his speech carried with it. And so they cast him out and stoned him. Now, the law provided that those who were witnesses would cast the first stones. This was a means to deter false testimony, because if you knew that you were going to be actively involved in initiating the execution of someone, you might be a lot more reluctant to give a false testimony. So the witnesses were the ones that would cast the first stones, and the rest of this verse 58 says, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. So they took their outer garments off so that they could work or fight. That was the common procedure. And they laid these garments at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. That is, Saul was entrusted with the keeping of their garments while they went about the task of stoning Stephen to death. This is our first mention of Saul. And it's well to mention at this point that Saul was going to be the second great character of the book of Acts. In the first part of Acts, we have the story primarily of the ministry of Peter. But in the second part of Acts, we're going to have Saul, whose name will become Paul. He will, in the future, be an apostle. But at this point in his history, he is very muchly opposed to the gospel. He's very muchly against the church. He's assisting those who are the enemies of the church, and it's very unusual that we have a great character in any book to be introduced in the light that Saul is introduced in here. And Saul later refers to his role in the persecution of the church in Acts 22, verse 20. Well, let's begin reading with the 19th verse of Acts 22. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that bleed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. So Saul admits his part in this. He had some, I'm sure, very tragic memories about this time in his life. But he was very muchly opposed to the church. And so the conversion of Saul is a very great proof then that the church did have the truth, that it was following the things of God, because here was a man that was certainly prejudiced against it, and he was doing all in his power to be able to oppose it at this time. And in the next chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 8, verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Saul was a very intelligent person. He was very active. He had a lot of energy. He had a lot of zeal. And at this time, all of that was directed against the things of God, against the church. So while they're stoning Stephen to death, and while Saul is taking care of the clothes of those who are involved in the stoning, verse 59 says, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That's interesting to note that the word God here is not in the original, and it really should not be here. This should say that they stoned Stephen, calling upon and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So we see that Stephen actually was praying to Jesus. He was calling upon Jesus. And it's the most proper thing then for us to give Jesus the same kind of worship that Stephen gave him. We can call upon him. We can call upon him saying, Lord Jesus. And at this very end of Stephen's life, he is committing his spirit to the Lord Jesus. He's asking him to receive his spirit, which is a very most appropriate thing to do. It shows that his mind never did waver from the fact that he had this unfaltering faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he did believe he was the Messiah. He did believe that he was in heaven. And he is right to the very end still committing himself to this feeling. Verse 60 says, "And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice." Kneel down implies that he was in the attitude of prayer. Even though it was among his very last moments on this earth, the most appropriate thing he could do at this time was to pray. And so he cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Very similar to the statement our Savior made on the cross as he talked about those who crucified him. "Lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This means that Stephen died. He died the death of a martyr, the first record of any martyr in the church was the man Stephen. He fell asleep. He died. In view of the death of this first Christian martyr, Stephen, let us note several things. He did address the Lord Jesus in the language of prayer, and it seems to be a proper thing to do. And we note that he did it in a time of affliction and in the very prospect of death. In Hebrews 4:14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." So he is our high priest. So this grace that we need will be given to us if we can get a true view of the Lord Jesus, if we can look to him as our Savior, if we can see him being exalted, there sitting on the right hand of the Father, able to deliver us and truly commit our souls to him, we should find the grace we need when we have our afflictions. We should have such confidence in him so that we will commit ourselves to him at any time. To do this, we should live a life of faith. We should live this faithful life in health and youth and strength. We should seek him as our first and best friend. We should always be ready for this time of death. Stephen, at this time, no doubt was a very healthy, vigorous person, but yet he had to be ready to die at any time. So it is while we are in health that we should prepare to die. What an unfit place for preparation for death would have been the situation of Stephen. What if he had not been ready to die at this time? It would have been a most inappropriate time to begin preparation for death. How impossible then would it have been for him to have made proper preparation? Yet the dying bed is often a place as unfit to prepare as if it were the same circumstances of Stephen. When the body is racked with pain, when faint and feeble, when the mind is not able to think properly, or when it raves in the wildness of delirium, or maybe even in a comatose state, what an unfit place is this to prepare to die. I have seen many dying beds. I have seen many persons in all stages of their last sickness, but never have I yet seen a dying bed that seemed to me to be a proper place to make preparation for eternity. How peaceful and calm is a death like that of Stephen when compared with the alarms and the anguish and the fears of a sinner. One moment of such peace in that trying time, in that time when we come to die, one moment of peace there is better than all the pleasures and honors which the world can bestow. and to obtain this peace at that so needed time, the dying sinner would be willing to give all the wealth that he has, everything he's ever accumulated in this life, he'd be willing to forfeit it then to have that one moment of peace which the Christian can have. So, I would like to be able to die this way. And I'd like for all who hear my voice to be able to have a death as peaceful as the death of Stephen. To be able to commit my departing spirit to the sure keeping of the great Redeemer. So when we come to the time that we're taking a parting view of the world, when our eyes shall be turned for the last time to take a look at our friends and relatives, when the darkness of death shall begin to come around us, then may we be able to cast the eye of faith to the heavens and say as Stephen did, Lord Jesus, receive our spirits. Thus may we fall asleep, peaceful in death, in the hope of the resurrection of the righteous. So let us emphasize that if we're going to be prepared for death as Stephen was, if we're going to be prepared to commit our souls, our spirits to the Lord Jesus at the very hour of our death, then we have to start the preparation now. Now is the day of salvation. It's too late to wait until we can see the time of our departure, till we can see death staring us in the face. That's too late to wait till that time. We may not have the time then, when it may not be given the necessary time to make the proper arrangements to take care of those last minute details that we need to take care of with our God and with our sins. And so the time is now. When we have health, when we have life, when we have vigor, when we are able to serve Him, when we are able to truly say that we're committed to God and we love our God and our Savior and we want to give our lives to Him. Let's give our lives to Him while we have some health and some vigor and some energy left. Let's give our lives when we can do something for the cause of Christ. Let's give our lives to Him whenever it's not too late. So now is the time to give some careful thought and consideration as to whether or not we are prepared. If this hour were our last hour, would we be ready to leave this life like Stephen? We're going to close the lesson at that point. Next time we'll be beginning the 8th chapter of Acts. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Christ is my shepherd, His voice I hear. Me closer by His word so dear. He guides my footsteps in paths of right. I will not stumble, for He gives me light. Christ is my shepherd. He leads me in His way. He gives me comfort and makes a brighter day. Why should I leave Him? He's all to me. Christ is my shepherd, and He'll always be. So farewell, when I embark, for though from out our bourne of time and place, the flood may bear me far, I hope to see my pilot face to face. When I have crossed
Jesus,
lift up the name of Jesus,
for the name of Jesus lifted me. I've been a long time walking this way, one step at a time, day by day. I found the secret to making it through. Listen and I'll tell it to you.
Wherever I am, I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the name of Jesus. Lift up the name of Jesus. For the name of Jesus lifted.